Our third class of the morning is entitled Peter and His Epistles, and is presented to us by our brother Roger Long. And this will be class three, entitled The Disciples' Duties. Class three, The Disciples' Duties. Now please to call upon our brother Roger.
Session yesterday morning, brethren and sisters, by speaking about the need to put the principles of the truth that we have believed into practice in our daily lives. And it's our duties then that we come to consider now in the next section of this epistle. It's a large section from chapter 2:11 through to chapter 4 verse 11, and so we'll have to be selective this morning in the scriptures that we take. Let's begin in verse 11 of chapter 2, because from verses 11 to 17, the apostle gives some general instruction to all in the ecclesias. In verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And the word lusts in the Authorized Version doesn't specifically have the strong sensual connotation that it tends to have today. It really means desires in the widest sense. So we have to abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. And here he's speaking about the brethren as strangers. And that word refers to an alien, someone who lives in a country not his own and so has no rights or legal status. And we have to be strangers. And we have to be pilgrims. That is someone who lives for a short time in a foreign land. As brethren and sisters in Christ, then, we're strangers in the present world. We have here no real rights of citizenship. We're also pilgrims who are spending our time here temporarily while we're just passing through to reach our ultimate destination of the kingdom of God. In this, of course, we're just like the patriarchs of old. Abraham, the scriptures tell us, came out of a city and a country which had no foundations. It was going to pass away. And he, like Isaac and Jacob, looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a new order founded by God, which wasn't going to pass away. And so should we. But there is, while we're here, a present daily battle to be fought. And that's why he says in verse 11, abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. There's a war going on, he says. Now, do we need reminding what these fleshly desires are? There's a long list of them in Galatians chapter 5. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so the list goes on. Now, we have to abstain from all those things, Peter is saying. And it's very easy, you know, when we read a list like that in Galatians 5, to focus our eyes on the gross evils, if you like. And we might think, well, we don't do that anyway. And then we forget the other things in the list, like envyings, hatred, wrath, strife, seditions, revelings. And Paul is saying we have to abstain from all those things if we want to be in the kingdom of God. But merely to abstain isn't in itself enough, because the formation of character that this is speaking about isn't something negative. Simply to get rid of something that's evil is not in itself enough. And that mistake was made by the generation who heard the Lord speak. And he highlighted the problem in his parable in Matthew 12, the parable of the unoccupied house. And you'll recall that in that particular parable, Jesus speaks about a house which was occupied by an evil spirit. And the spirit was expelled, but after a time it returned and found the house swept and garnished, but nobody living there. And so he gathers seven like-minded companions, and together they take possession of the house. And Jesus says that the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then he says, so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. His words then of the parable applied first of all to the generation that heard him speak. They had repented at the teaching of John the Baptist, but they didn't then proceed to follow Christ, to whom John directed them. And in their failure to do this, they fell away to a worse condition than they'd been in the first place, for they actually crucified the Messiah. But that parable illustrates the general principle that we're drawing out of Peter here. Something evil can be put away and kept away only by putting something good in possession and keeping it there. You can't create a vacuum in your mind. You've got to fill it with something. So in other words, right thoughts and right actions have to replace wrong thoughts and wrong actions. There's got to be an active campaign in each of our lives to bring forth what Paul calls in Galatians 5 the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Or as Peter has it beautifully in this epistle, having told us here in verse 11 that there's a war going on, in chapter 4 and verse 1 he tells us exactly how to fight it in a lovely phrase. He says that we have to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. That's how we do it. A character has got to be formed in us, brethren and sisters. A character that's been moulded by the word of God. A character which ultimately will be fit to survive into the kingdom. These bodies are going to be changed. But the purpose of our living and being tested now in this life is that we should mould characters that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Now, in our natural state, we don't experience the warfare in our members that the apostles speak about. It's the implanted word and the process of cultivating the mind of the Spirit that actually creates the warfare. And we know that in this life, all the time we're going to be restricted by the impulses of the flesh. But if we truly take heed to the exhortation to be renewed in the spirit of our minds now, then we have the hope that when Christ returns, these bodies also will be changed, transformed from corruptible to incorruptible, being energized by the Spirit of God. Now that's the hope that we have, and that is why the daily battle in the formation of character is so worthwhile. Well, back to 1 Peter now and chapter 2. He exhorts the brethren and sisters to abstain from fleshly lusts, first of all, because they're strangers and pilgrims looking for the kingdom of God. And secondly, as he goes on to say in verse 12, because they must have their conversation honest, or their behaviour seemly, as the Revised Version says, among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers. And you'll find that there are a number of references in this epistle to this fact. The word evildoer or evildoers occurs a number of times. They did speak against them as evildoers. And to the Jews we're told that they turned the world upside down. To the Roman historian Suetonius, Christianity was a new and mischievous religious belief. To the Roman historian Tacitus, the Christians were notoriously depraved. They were regarded as being evildoers. But it was Christ who was first called an evildoer. And all these references to evildoers, we've got it here in verse 12, and it comes again in verse 14, and you'll find other references too in the epistle. They're all based upon a passage in John's Gospel, chapter 18. This is the origin of it. It's John chapter 18 and verse 30. The chief priests said to Pilate, if he, Jesus, were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. And that word malefactor in verse 30 of John chapter 18 is the same word that's translated evildoer in the first epistle of Peter. They called him first an evildoer, and then afterwards they called his followers the same thing. And so the Spirit's instruction then, back here in 1 Peter, is that despite the false accusations, Brethren and sisters must ensure that their lives are lived in harmony with the principles they profess. Such a powerful witness, he says there in verse 12, might well be instrumental in bringing others into the truth, who would then in due time be able to glorify God. Well, just for a moment, back into 1 Peter chapter 1, because here he had another related point to make about the way in which we should live our lives, and we skipped over this yesterday. So, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, "And if ye call on the Father..." Now, the Revised Version says, "And if ye call on him as Father..." And he's just said, you remember, in the previous verse, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." "And if ye call on him as Father," he says. And that is the correct form of address for us to use, isn't it? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And we have to remember that it's a great privilege to be able to use this title. Those of us who've accepted the divine call are privileged to call God our Father. And we should do so in our prayers. But you notice how he continues. "And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." In fear. Now, Peter is writing to strangers, to sojourners, and he exhorts them to spend the time of their sojourning in fear, following the example of Christ himself, who we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, was heard in that he feared. Now, in fact, if you come back with me to Luke chapter 12, you find that Jesus, during his ministry, had something to say about this matter of fear. And in Luke chapter 12, the Lord deals with both aspects of the subject. He speaks about fear of God on the one hand, and our natural fears and anxieties on the other. And there's a slight difference between the two. But in order to understand his point about fear of God, which obviously Peter is speaking about, it will perhaps be helpful if we consider the wider exhortation here in Luke 12 concerning our natural fears and anxieties. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus speaks about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and asserts that the day will come when the true facts of their lives will be brought to light. And then in verse 4, he says of his disciples, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now, of course, it's natural for us to fear violent death. But the Lord is saying that we shouldn't be afraid of what man can do, because man's power is limited. He can't do anything at all to us that will affect our future life. On the other hand, God is not only able to destroy the body, but he's able to destroy all prospect of a future life. So fear him, therefore, Jesus is saying. Fear in relation to man is basically dread. But in relation to God, it includes reverence and a desire to please. And in these verses, Jesus is teaching us in a powerful way that we can remove the fear of what men can do by having a greater fear of God. The one fear can drive out the other. We can remove the fear of what men can do by having a greater fear of God. And in fact, as we know, in the early church, there were many who were able to face violent death because of their fear, their reverence for God. And then in verse 6 he says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for ye are of more value than the sparrows." Now, it's a lovely little point he makes here. The sparrows were of little value. There's a verse back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 where Jesus tells us that 2 sparrows were sold for a farthing. 2 for 1 farthing. Now, here in this verse, he says, for 2 farthings, you got 5 sparrows. So for 2 farthings, you got an extra one thrown in. Now, isn't the point then, brethren and sisters, that the Lord is focusing his eye particularly upon that extra sparrow who was thrown in for nothing? In human terms, it was worth virtually nothing. But even that one, he says, is known to God. He sets all our fears and our anxieties against the infinite power and the care of God. He knows the sparrows. Much more, he knows his children. Even to the extent that the hairs on their head, he says, are numbered. Well, as we move on, we come to verse 16 and we have the parable of the rich fool, which we won't look at now, but it's all about a man who was rich in this world's goods, but poor in the things of God. He thought only about the present. And the Lord goes on to say in verse 22, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." And he doesn't mean there that the things of this life shouldn't even cross our minds. That would be an impossibility, wouldn't it? But that's not what he's saying at all. He means, take no anxious thought. That's what the word means. The Revised Version says, "Be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. For the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." So don't be anxious, he says. Food and clothing are only the things that go with life. And as God has given us the greater, life itself, we ought to be able to trust him to give us the lesser things, food and clothing. And then there's the example of the ravens in verse 24. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" Young ravens don't supply their own needs until they're fully grown. They have large appetites, and yet they are fed. And the Lord here is teaching us the lesson that ultimately our lives don't depend upon the things that we've got stored up for the coming year. Like the birds, we depend upon God. So why be anxious then about these things? After all, as Jesus tells us, God values his children more than he does the birds. Verse 25, "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? And when you first read that verse, it almost doesn't quite seem to be in the same league of anxiety as the others. We can understand the anxiety of food and clothing, but is it really the same sort of anxiety to want to add 1 cubit to your stature? For most of us, it isn't. But if you look at the margin, or certainly the margin in my Bible, gives an alternative for that word stature, age. And when you look at the Greek word that's used here, you find that it can refer either to years or size, and it's used in both ways in the New Testament. Another translation of this verse goes like this: "And which of you, by being anxious, can prolong his life 1 moment? And when you look at it in that way, you can see immediately that it is in the same league of anxiety as all the others, because people do worry about this. Which of you, by being anxious, can prolong his life by 1 moment? And the point is, of course, being anxious to lengthen life won't prolong it at all. The reverse is probably true. If we burden ourselves with anxiety, we're more likely to shorten our lifespan. And we've got to trust in God, Jesus is saying, for he is the one who has power over life and death. We don't. Verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Consider the lilies, he says. Now that could be a reference to the beautiful scarlet anemones or gladioli with their shades of pinkish purple to deep violet, purple and blue. They were beautiful and they were flawless. Solomon in his royal purple, he says, wasn't so gorgeously arrayed. And these lilies make the fields beautiful. But in the end, he says, they're just cut down. And so the Lord assures us in verse 28, God doesn't overlook the needs of his children, and so we ought not to be anxious about clothing. And the whole thing is then set in its right perspective when we get to verse 31. Rather, he says, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So while in life, then, brethren and sisters, we work and we take sensible provision for our needs, our lives should be without anxious care for these things. Because we live our lives now under the overshadowing arm of God, and we are men and women who've been called to a much greater life in his kingdom. And so Peter exhorts us back in his first epistle that if we call upon the Father, we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, showing due reverence for the one who has called us. And if we have this kind of fear filling our minds, brethren and sisters, it will drive out the fear of other things that can so easily beset us. We said last night that there are many things that are easy to say but are difficult to do, and that's surely another one of them. And it's comforting for me to realise that even Peter found it difficult, because the exhortation is surely based upon his own experience, as are so many things in these epistles. If you come back to 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 15, we read this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There, of course, he's talking about fear of God. And so the margin in the Authorized Version quite appropriately gives reverence as an alternative for fear. He says, be ready always to give an answer with meekness and fear, reverence. Now, there was a time when Peter himself failed to do this. It was the night of Jesus' arrest, and as we saw in our first session, he followed to the court of the high priest, where a maidservant said to him, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. And we're told that he denied it before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And the same thing was put to him a second and a third time. And after the third occasion, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. You see, he wasn't ready with his answer. And when it did come, it wasn't with meekness and reverence. And Peter, when he thought about it, went out and he wept bitterly. But he learnt the lesson, and it's recorded here for our benefit, that we too might learn from it. And we have to remember, brethren and sisters, that when we examine the weaknesses of a man like Peter, if we're wise, it's going to make us all the more conscious of our own. We said yesterday that there are many parallels between Peter and Daniel, and here comes another one. Here in verse 15, Peter says, we've got to be ready with an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. Now come back with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 3. Because Daniel's three friends, in their time of trial, were questioned about their faith. Daniel chapter 3. And we'll find that when the question was put to them, they were ready with their answer. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image, a full-sized image, all of gold. Now, it's worth noticing that in chapter 2, he sees an image, doesn't he, of a vision. He sees a vision, rather, of an image, the head of which was gold, just the head. And Daniel said to him, thou art this head of gold. And immediately afterwards, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes an image himself. But it's not just the head that's gold, it's the whole thing. And he commands his people to bow down and worship it. It was a measure of his rebellion and his disobedience to God that he did this thing. And they're all commanded to bow down and worship this image. But Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, refused to do it.
And this is what he says to them in verse 15. Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? There was the question. Who is the God who's going to deliver you out of my hands? And then comes the answer. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered. They were ready with their answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now those to whom Peter was writing in their trials would also face questioning like this about the faith they had. And they'd got to be ready with their answer, just like Daniel's faithful three friends. And the same applies to us, brothers and sisters, in our day. Mercifully, at the present time, we're not called upon to face persecution. But the principle still remains. It's just as important for us today to be ready with our answer, and we have to give that answer with meekness and fear, as it was for those who first received the instruction. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice now the beginning of verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready with your answer. Now, why the juxtaposition of those two ideas? What's the connection between sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts on the one hand, and being ready with our answer on the other? Well, surely it's this. If we truly sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, then it will show. It's bound to show in our manner of life. And people may well then be moved to ask about the hope that motivates us. And when they do, he says, then we've got to be ready to tell them. And in order to do this, it follows that we've got to have taken every opportunity possible of reading and studying the word in our daily lives, if we're going to be able to fulfil this particular duty to our Lord. And that means regular attendance at the meetings where the word is studied. At home, I've got a little booklet attacking Christadelphians and the things that they believe. But at the end of it, the author makes a remarkable admission. She says of Christadelphians, but they know their faith. Now that was a reputation gained for our community by a previous generation. She had very likely met brethren and sisters who'd been ready with their answers. It's a good reputation for us to have, but more important than that, it is actually our duty to Christ to be ready with our answer. Well, back in 1 Peter then, even though we're strangers and pilgrims, we still now have to submit to the state. And in chapter 2 and verse 13, the apostle goes on to say this. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, and so on. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we're reminded here in this passage that the rulers want law-abiding citizens, and those who break the law can expect to be punished. But God is in control, and the powers that be are there by his arrangement. As Daniel again tells us in chapter 4, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. To resist the authorities then is to violate the decree of God. Only when there is a clear clash between the requirements of our human overlords and the requirements of our Heavenly Father do we have to re-examine our position and say, like the apostles to the Jewish council in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, with that, Peter, from verse 18 onwards of chapter 2, continues by giving exhortation and instruction to specific groups of brethren and sisters in the ecclesia. But the exhortation applies more generally, of course. Servants, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And the word that he uses in the Greek for servants here signifies domestic servants. And these could either have been slaves or free men hired as servants. In either case, such servants could experience a hard time at the hands of masters who were froward. In other words, crooked or perverse. And probably there were very, very, very many of those. They might well, in the terms of verse 20, find themselves buffeted. And that word literally means struck with the fists. That could easily have happened to them, being struck with the fists. And interestingly enough, the same word is used in connection with the sufferings of Jesus in Matthew 26. They did spit in his face and buffeted him. Struck him with the fists or with their rods. And Peter undoubtedly has the sufferings of Christ in mind here, because he goes on to say in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." And in the verses that follow, through to the end of the chapter, we find no fewer than five specific allusions to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. If you'd like to keep a finger in Peter here and come back to Isaiah 53, we'll just note the parallels. So Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 to begin with. Chapter 53, then, and at verse 9, where we're told, "He had done
the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. If you'd like to keep a finger in Peter here and come back to Isaiah 53, we'll just note the parallels. So Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 to begin with. Chapter 53, then, and at verse 9, where we're told, "He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And that is then paralleled back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, where it says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Then back in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it tells us, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." And in verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, it's paralleled with, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again." Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it tells us that he bare the sin of many. And that's paralleled with verse 24 of our chapter in Peter, where it says, "Who his own self bare our sins." Verse 5 of Isaiah 53, "And with his stripes we are healed," is paralleled by verse 24 in 1 Peter 2, "By whose stripes ye were healed." And verse 6 of Isaiah, "All we like sheep have gone astray," is then paralleled with verse 25 of Peter, "For ye were a sheep going astray." If you haven't got them all down, then I can let you have them afterwards. But if we come back to Peter, the point is this. The words in these last verses of chapter 2 bring to mind vividly the scene of the Lord's last suffering. We've got here the blows he received from the officers, the mockery he endured, his own silent submission to it all, the cross and the stripes. And such is the wonder of inspiration, brethren and sisters, that although we know Peter was an eyewitness to these events, no better words could be found to describe that dreadful scene than those that had been penned by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before. Now, it's things like this that ought to convince us all the more that the scriptures are the inspired word of God. Suffering in life, of course, is something that we have to expect and endure, as we said last night, even though it may at times seem undeserved. It is, in fact, as he says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, part of our calling. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us. Suffering is part of our calling now, because it was first part of his. Now, unlike these brethren and sisters, we're not called upon to suffer persecution, at least at the moment. But they're still suffering. There are those who are unhappy in their work. There are those, certainly a number of brethren in England, who are unemployed. Then there's the normal process of ageing and illness. There's plenty of suffering. We all suffer in some way or other. But whatever it is that comes upon us, Christ, he says, is the example. He suffered first. And Peter has just reminded us vividly what it was he had to endure. And our duty, he says in verse 21, is to follow his steps. And the word follow there means to follow closely upon, to dog his steps. And we suggest that it isn't really the sense of following in his steps, although there are some translations that put it that way. The Greek, I believe, literally is to follow the steps of him. He's not saying that we should follow in his steps. We can't take the strides that he took. We can't literally put our feet in his steps. But what we are called upon to do, brethren and sisters, is to follow humbly behind. And that was the point that we saw in our first session. When he called the disciples, he said to Peter and Andrew, follow me. Literally, come after me. Come behind. And when he rebuked Peter in Matthew chapter 16, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Behind me. That's where Peter ought to have been, not standing in front of the Lord, obstructing the purpose of God, as he was doing on that occasion. And then, of course, we have the promise in Revelation chapter 14. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. It is our duty then, brethren and sisters, humbly, to follow his steps, to come behind, to follow the way that he has shown us. Quickly then now into chapter 3. He moves on to the duties of wives and husbands in the first 7 verses. The prevalent attitude in today's society, even within the family, is that individuals have to know their rights and demand them from others. But the Apostle Peter here, in addressing husband and wife in the truth, stresses not their rights, but their duties to one another and also to Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 he says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without word, there's no definite article there, they also may without word be won by the conversation, the behaviour of the wives. So first of all then, wives are exhorted to be in subjection to their husbands. And that is by God's appointment. It was laid down clearly in Genesis chapter 3, where God said to Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." But Peter is particularly concerned in this section with wives whose husbands obey not the word. And the Greek verb there that's translated obey not is a strong word. It means literally to disobey or to refuse to be persuaded. So clearly there were some sisters in these Asia Minor ecclesias who had husbands who were not in the truth, and some of them may very well have been actively hostile to it. And perhaps there are some in this room who have that experience. But Peter's counsel concerning the husbands is that they might, without word, be gained by the behaviour of the wives. Now, we've spoken before about the importance of practical example. Here he's saying unbelieving husbands might well be won over initially by the manner of life of the believing wife. And then he turns to the matter of dress in verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So wives in the truth then are exhorted to be modestly and decorously dressed outwardly, and to display a meek and quiet spirit inwardly. And the Revised Version had a lovely translation of this. It says, let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit. That's how it's described, as incorruptible apparel. The plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel that he describes here can easily take over much of a person's time and concern. And that can apply to brethren, of course, as well as sisters. Now, he's not saying here that a wife shouldn't be concerned about her appearance, but the fact of the matter is, clothes are less important than conduct. What really matters, he says, is the hidden man of the heart, the inner true self. And the true submissive attitude of mind, he says, was shown by holy women in the past. And he gives us the example of Sarah in verse 6. Abraham's wife, who, he says, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. No doubt she did it many times, but he's referring us back to the record. So we need to ask the question, well, when did Sarah call Abraham Lord? And there's one passage, and it's worth looking at. It's in Genesis 18. It's a remarkable passage, really. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. This is where the record tells us she called her husband her Lord. Now, after the angel had informed Abraham that Sarah would have a son, we're told here in verse 12 that Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" But you see the power of that verse. She didn't speak a word. She said within herself, Abraham was her Lord. That's the power of the reference. Not a word was spoken there. Even in her thoughts, Sarah regarded her husband as her Lord. And that is the example that Peter here picks upon to encourage the brethren and sisters in their day. Women, of course, were conspicuous among the early converts to Christianity, if we go back to 1 Peter 3 now. And that's made very plain in the Acts record. And those with unbelieving husbands would have had particular need of the exhortation and the encouragement given here. But then in verse 7 he turns to husbands in the truth. And he says, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together, or joint heirs, of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Do you notice the difference there? When he addresses the brethren and gives them exhortation, it's automatically assumed that their wives are in the truth, because he says that they're joint heirs of the grace of life. When he spoke to the wives, he spoke to those particularly whose husbands were not in the truth. It was a man's world, of course. And in those days, if a husband was converted, his wife would almost certainly follow automatically. But if a woman was converted, it wouldn't necessarily work the other way round. And that seems to be the difference. Now, the teaching of this verse 7 is in marked contrast to the views of the Greeks, who regarded a wife as holding an intermediate position between a free person and a slave. In addition, women were not allowed to share in the worship of the Greeks and the Romans. A husband in the truth, though, recognizes that while his wife might have a weaker physical constitution, on a spiritual level, they are joint heirs of the grace of life. Their relationship is a miniature of that which exists between Christ and the church, a relationship which ultimately will be seen in its perfect state when the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. Well, there's so much more that we could say about this, but our time has virtually gone. Can we end off with a little passage at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, verse 22, where the apostle speaks to us about Christ, who has gone to heaven, and he says in verse 22, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And those words about Jesus Christ confirm what we're told elsewhere in the Gospels, the end of Mark's Gospel. We're told that Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, sat down on the right hand of God, which is where he is now. And that's what Peter's talking about. And it's a quotation from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. 110 verse 1. But Peter cuts off the quotation partway through, because he's speaking about where Jesus now is, at the right hand of God. But there was a man in the New Testament who saw something slightly different. And I'd like you to look with me finally to Acts chapter 7 and to the example of Stephen. Acts 7 and Stephen. Because he saw something slightly different. And the words are couched in the terms of the 110th Psalm, but there's a difference. Verse 54. When they heard Stephen speak, the Jewish council were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, not sitting, but standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, it's an allusion back to the 110th Psalm, just as it was in the case of Peter. But Jesus is not said to be sitting, he's said to be standing. Why the difference? Well, the answer must be in the 110th Psalm, because that's what it's referring us back to. Now, just consider what happened. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down on God's right hand, where he now is. When he returns, he will stand up again, and he will come back. And having given his remarkable witness to the truth, that, we believe, is what Stephen was privileged to see in vision. The Son of Man standing in preparation for his return. When, as the 110th Psalm goes on to say, his enemies will be made his footstool, and the rod of his strength will go forth from Zion. How that vision must have strengthened Stephen for the terrible death that was awaiting him. Well, may we, brethren and sisters, be looking and waiting for his coming with that same confident anticipation,
witnessing to his name now both in our preaching and in our manner of life as we seek together to cultivate the mind of the Spirit, remembering always those words of our Master. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch.
Thank you, Brother Roger, for your delightful...